Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, the second of the Beatitudes, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There are two outward tests of a person's character. Find out what makes him laugh, and find out what makes him cry. Now, these tests are not infallible because all of us have our days, but generally speaking, this is true. Find out what makes a person laugh. I was walking down Madison Avenue in Covington, Kentucky one day, where I was previously pastoring. And Covington, Kentucky, like many other cities, has far more taverns than it has bookstores or even churches. And a man came wobbling down the street, and there were a group of young people at the curbside laughing at him. And really, he wasn't funny. It was tragic. It's always amazed me how people can sit and watch a TV screen while a so-called comic imitates a drunk. There's nothing funny about a drunk. Your heart just goes out to a person who is under the influence of alcohol. Find out what makes a person weep, and you may know just a little bit more about his character. Now, the higher that you go in life, the more opportunity you have for both joy and sorrow. Now, if you never want to have sorrow, you can become a duck or an amoeba or some other kind of lower form of life. To the best of our knowledge, they do experience pain, but not sorrow. They do experience some kind of excitement, but not joy. You say, well, I know that when I come home, my parakeet just goes into ecstasy. This may be so. But generally speaking, animals do not experience joy and sorrow. Now, there are exceptions. We have had cases on record of dogs that have sorrowed themselves to death over the loss of a master. But this is the exception. If you want to escape sorrow, you can stay a child. Now, children weep. They weep over strange things. I recall reading a tragic story about a train accident in which a mother was killed, and she had her child in her arms when she was killed. The child wasn't hurt at all. When they took the child out of the dead mother's arms, the child didn't cry. When they took a sucker away from the child, she began to scream, because children don't know any better. A dead mother, a sucker, there's a difference to a child. There's a difference to us, but it's a different kind of a difference. So I say it again, the higher you go in the scale of life, the more opportunities there are for joy and for sorrow. And if you want to, you can escape sorrow. But when you escape sorrow, you're also escaping joy. I've had young couples say to me, not here at Moody Church, but other places, you know, we're married, but we don't intend to have any children. Why bring children into this world? They may turn out to be a heartache. That's right, they may. But they also may turn out to be a great joy. And I've had single people say, well, there's no sense getting married. Life is so difficult. Life has always been difficult. I imagine when my grandparents arrived in Chicago from Sweden, life was difficult. And yet they got married, and I'm glad they did get married, and I'm glad that they had my mother, and I'm glad that she had me. I'm glad I'm here. Oscar's glad I'm here. You can avoid sorrow. You can lock yourself into your own private little world, never read the newspapers, never listen to the news, never be exposed to anybody's you can avoid a certain amount of sorrow. But I'll guarantee, my friend, you'll also lose a great deal of joy. Because everything that gives you sorrow can give you joy. And everything that gives you joy can give you sorrow. And so the mature person says, Lord, this is the way you've made life. People get married, they live together 30, 40, 50, 60 years. One of them is laid into the arms of God. There's sorrow, but there's been 60 years of joy. God brings a little baby into a family, and they enjoy this child for 4 or 5 years, and then for some reason, leukemia or something comes along, and the child is laid in the arms of God. Ah, but there's been 5 or 6 years of joy. That's what Jesus is talking about. Our Lord is telling us here that we really should not try to avoid the sorrows of life. We don't go looking for them. We don't become sadistic and say, I've got to find some suffering today. No. No. Our Lord is saying here that we should not try to avoid the sorrows of life that God brings to us, because he can transform tears into triumph. He doesn't say, blessed are they that mourn, period. There's no special blessing in sorrow apart from the Lord. Sorrow by itself never made anybody better. Sorrow can make people bitter. I have seen sorrow get a hold of people and shrink them. I've also seen sorrow plus the Lord get a hold of people and enlarge them. It's a beautiful experience. We've all been through it. Now, the Lord is suggesting to us here that there's more than one kind of sorrow. I think we would think tonight in this area that there are at least three different kinds of sorrow. And if you understand these three different kinds of sorrow, you'll be able to face them and, with the Lord's help, transform them. What I'm saying to you tonight is this. If you try to run away from sorrow, you'll miss a great deal of blessing. If you try to run into sorrow, you'll create a great deal of difficulty. But if when it comes to you, you turn it over to the Lord, he transforms it, and you experience the comfort of God. There are three different kinds of sorrow, and they are so simple, it's amazing that we miss them. First of all, there is natural sorrow, the kind of sorrow that comes to everybody, saved and unsaved, educated and uneducated. You see, God expects us to weep. That sounds strange, because most evangelism today is based on the premise that you should be upright, downright, inright, outright, happy all the time. And if you read some of the songs that some people have written and listen to some of the testimonies and read some of the books that come from certain people, you would think that tears were out of place, that God meant for everybody to be healthy, that there was never to be a Paul with a thorn in the flesh. There was never meant to be a Jeremiah with the burden of a nation on his back. But there was never meant to be an Epaphroditus who tried to do a good deed and he got sick in Rome and almost died. There's natural sorrow. You see, when God made you, he made you to be able to weep. Suppose it was the sixth day of creation and you were going to make man. Would you make him with the ability to weep? That's a big choice God made. God got some clay and he said, I want to make myself a man. And an angel said, well, what's that? Those are tear ducts. What are tear ducts? Well, this is so he can weep. What's weeping? Angels don't weep. God never weeps. And God said, well, this is something he's going to need, because he's going to go through life and have to have sorrow. God made us to sorrow. Jesus Christ is called the man of sorrows. Now, he's the perfect man. And if the perfect man knew what it was to sorrow, so should we. The great saints in the Bible knew what it was to sorrow. Jeremiah wept. Paul wept. Jesus wept. Paul, when he gave his farewell speech to the Ephesian church leaders, told them how that day and night he ministered publicly from house to house with tears. You know, it's a great thing when a Christian knows how to weep. Now, there is such a thing as natural sorrow. God expects us to weep. Now, natural sorrow has a healing process to it. I have ministered at hundreds and hundreds of funerals. I have been at homes and in hospitals when people have died. I've had the weird experience of waking up early in the morning and saying to myself, that phone is going to ring because somebody's going to die. And within a short time, the phone rings. And some weeping wife would say, my husband's had a heart attack. Can you come over? This has happened. And I've noticed that some well-meaning but ignorant people will come to the funeral home. They'll put their arms around the person who's lost the loved one. Say, now don't cry. My friends, the worst thing you can say. That's the worst thing you can say. God made us to cry. And doctors have discovered that there is therapy in the right kind of weeping, the right kind of mourning. I've seen people who have been very stoical, very brave, they thought, and they didn't cry. But for weeks and weeks and sometimes months and months after the funeral, they were sick. They had headaches. They had neck aches. They were nervous. You know why? They were keeping down inside what God meant to come out. Now, there is a hopeless sorrow. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. I've seen that hopeless sorrow. Oh, it's a tragic thing. I will not take a hot summer evening to weigh you down with experiences we have had with the bereaved. Some of them are too sacred even to mention in public. But oh, the hopeless sorrow that I've seen. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking to his people. Here sit his disciples before him. And he says, blessed are they that mourn. Talking about his own people. There is a natural kind of sorrow. There are tears that ought to flow. Because there's healing in it. You say, well, Pastor, how in the world can a person weep and find comfort in weeping? That's the miracle of the gospel. I've experienced it. You've experienced it. I could stop this message right now and just have people to stand up one by one and say, Pastor, let me tell you how it happened in my life. My wife and I lived together for 53 years, and she passed away, and I wept. I missed her because the death of a loved one is like amputating a part of your body. When a loved one is called home, it's just like taking a part of your body. But I want you to know, Pastor, God gave me the comfort that I needed. Yes, I wept, and sometimes I still weep. But oh, the comfort that he brings in. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 is all about. He says, now I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The body goes to sleep. The spirit's home with the Lord. When Jesus returns, he brings the spirit, he raises the body, he glorifies the body, he puts spirit, soul, and body back together again, and there's a glorified saint. That's why Paul ends that paragraph by saying, wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. I've had loved ones to pass away. You've had loved ones to pass away. And we've discovered the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of our tears and oftentimes because of our tears, the man of sorrows just moves right into the scene. I can't explain it. No psychologist can explain it. But I have talked with wives and husbands who are standing with tears like diamonds in their eyes, and yet a radiance and a peace. You don't get this from a pill. You get this from the Lord Jesus Christ. In the world you shall have tribulation, he said, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. There is a natural sorrow that when we experience it, brings the comfort of God to us because we know Jesus Christ. Now, there's an unnatural sorrow. That's the second kind. There is an unnatural sorrow. You say, what do you mean by that? There are people who are sorrowing themselves to death. You see, natural sorrow heals. Now, it takes time. It takes time. Your heart is broken, and you feel like a very part of your life is gone. And you find yourself expecting that person to come back, and then you say, well, no, I won't see her again until we get to glory. And life has to have its adjustments. And there are some people whose sorrow becomes abnormal, unnatural. It just eats away on the inside. Now, the characteristics of this sorrow are worth knowing. You may have some loved ones who are going through this. Normal bereavement heals. After a few days and a few weeks and a few months, there's a healing process. They can talk about the person. They've accepted the fact that the person is gone. They don't fall apart. But abnormal grief tears a person apart. It isolates them from reality. You talk to them and they're in a different world. And instead of there being a healing process down inside, their whole system gets filled with poison. And they aren't even able to function. Sometimes they can't even think straight. Now, I think there are several causes for this. I'm not a psychiatrist, and I make no pretense to be one. But as I read my Bible, I've discovered some people who had abnormal grief. David was one of these. You recall that David pampered Absalom. Absalom sinned against his father and took his father's kingdom and took his father's wives. David regained his kingdom. Absalom was killed. Remember how David stood there by the gate when the soldiers went out? And David said, "Go easy on the young man Absalom. Don't be too hard on Absalom." That had been David's problem all his life. Too easy on Absalom. Well, they came back and they said, "Absalom is dead." You remember how he went up and began to mourn? "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Oh, Absalom, my son. Would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And he kept this up. Instead of getting out in front of his people and saying, "Thank you for rescuing the kingdom. Thank you for laying down your lives to save me," he's off in a corner pouting and weeping. It was abnormal. In fact, finally, one of his officers came to him and really gave him a good talking to. He took his life in his hands when he did it because David had a temper and he could have killed him. He came and said, "I suppose if all of us had been killed and your son had been spared, you would have been happy." David said, "Well, no." Well, he said, "The people are leaving you. One by one, they're leaving you. This victory is going to turn into a defeat if you don't get with it." And so David got up and he washed his face and he went back and he began to minister to the people and he saved his own kingdom. You want to know why David's sorrow was an abnormal sorrow? One word: guilt. David felt guilty. You know who made Absalom the kind of a boy he was? David. You know who set the bad example before Absalom? David. Absalom said, "Well, if my father can commit adultery, why can't I?" You know who it was who pampered Absalom when he should have spanked him? David. And now that Absalom is dead, all of this guilt began to go to work in David's heart. I have seen this. I remember a dear lady that we tried to help. Her husband passed away. And she felt very guilty because she had not done certain things for her husband. Now, death has a way of bringing out guilty feelings. This is why in many families there's a fight after the funeral. It's the strangest thing. No, it isn't really strange. I've often seen this, where after the service is over and they go back for some cake and coffee, you know, there's an argument. You know why? People feel guilty. And when you feel guilty, you want to do something about your guilt. And one way to atone for your guilt is to just keep weeping and weeping and mourning and blame yourself. That's what David was doing. That's abnormal. It'll kill you. God never meant for us to go through that. Now, this abnormal guilt sometimes is caused by selfishness. Here are two people who live together for a long time, and maybe they ministered to each other. It may be that here's a brother who had an invalid sister, and she was really his life. His whole life was wrapped up in her, and she passes away, and he's left empty now. And out of self-pity, he just keeps weeping and mourning. He says, "Oh, I can't take it, I can't take it." What he's really saying is, "Please, somebody come and fill her place." Nobody can fill her place. He has to fill that place himself by growing up. Sometimes guilt produces abnormal grief, and sometimes selfishness does. My friends, the worst kind of experience you can go through is an experience of self-pity. Please, run away from self-pity like you would run away from leprosy. Please. When you sit and lick your wounds and say, "Boy, they did this and they did that," you know what's going to happen? Those wounds are going to get more and more infected. It's going to get worse and worse. Flee self-pity. And this is where Jesus Christ can help us. It's a beautiful experience when a person comes and says, "Lord, my whole experience has been abnormal. I shouldn't be like this. You've forgiven me of my sins." David should have said, "Lord, I confessed my sins. Absalom made his own decisions. I was a bad example. And maybe I was too easy as a father. I can't change that now. Oh, God, forgive me and help me to be the kind of a man I ought to be." And God would forgive him. And God would make him the kind of a man he ought to be. Isn't it great to have the Lord Jesus Christ to take care of your tears? Now, we've talked about natural sorrow, and we've talked about unnatural sorrow. I want to take the next minutes and discuss supernatural sorrow. You say, what in the world do you mean by supernatural sorrow? I'm talking about this thing called repentance. That's what he's talking about. The first beatitude said, blessed are they who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's a person who says, I'm bankrupt. I have nothing. Now, what do you do after you discover you are nothing and you have nothing? The next step is to mourn over it and say, oh, I would that I had something. Oh, I would that I were what I ought to be before God. He's talking here about repentance. Please make a distinction between regret, remorse, and repentance. There's a big difference. Real repentance involves your mind and your heart and your will. The prodigal son's a good example. With his mind, he said, all of my father's servants are better off than I am. I'm perishing with hunger. With his emotions, he said, I'm perishing. With his will, he said, I'm going to get up and go home. Now, real repentance means my mind faces the truth. And my heart says, I'm sick of this situation. And my will says, I'm going to get up and do something about it. You remember the Sunday school teacher who said to her class, what is repentance? And some little girl said, repentance means sorrow for sin. And the teacher said, that's right. And she began to move on. And another pupil raised her hand and said, please, teacher, it's being sorry enough to quit. That's repentance. Repentance means my mind and my heart and my will. And I do something about it. I turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, regret is the mind only. There are lots of people who regret. They go to bed at night and their mind begins to play back the previous week and they say, ooh, I wish I hadn't said that. Welcome to the club. We've all been through that. We regret that we did something or we regret that we didn't do something. That's the mind. And when it gets down to the heart and becomes a mind and emotional thing, it becomes remorse. And I see people all over the place who are just full of remorse. Remorse means I have all this pain and all this agony, but I won't do anything about it. Repentance says I'm going to do something about it. Now, I think that there are degrees of repentance. Let me just list these for you and we'll be on our way. When you first trust Christ as your Savior, your first act of repentance, I think, is you're sorry for the consequences of your sin. This is the lowest level of repentance. I'm sorry for the consequences of my sin. I'm sorry I got caught. There are many people that we've witnessed to in prisons and jails and hospitals, and they're there because of their sin. Oh, yeah, they want to trust Christ. Oh, yeah, will he get me out of this? Well, we're not sure he'll get you, but he'll take you to heaven. Oh, if he'll get me out, I'll live for him. How many times have we heard that? And they get out, and what happens? They go right back living the way they live. Why? It wasn't really repentance. They were just sorry for the consequences of their sin. That's the lowest level. Now, the next level is to be sorry for my sins. I will be sorry for my sins, said the psalmist. And that's good. You remember when Jesus was at the home of this Pharisee, they were having dinner, and a woman of the streets came in. Wouldn't you love that, to be having the guest preacher at your house for dinner and some prostitute come walking in? But she did, and she knelt at Jesus' feet, and she wept. And she wept, and she took her hair, and she wiped his feet. And she, oh, it was just a beautiful act of worship. And this Pharisee stuck up his nose and clenched his fists and said, what kind of a man is this who accepts this kind of treatment from this woman? And Jesus told that story about the two debtors, one who owed $5 million and one who owed $50. And he said, now, both of them were forgiven. Which one will love him the most? He said, well, I suppose the one that owed $5 million. He said, you see this woman? And of course he didn't. He didn't really see her. He said, when I came into your house, you didn't kiss me. She did. You didn't anoint me with perfume. She did. You didn't pay any attention to me. She has. Here's a woman who was sorry for her sins. That's the next level. Have you ever been sorry for your sins? Every once in a while, I hear the crowing of the cock. Every once in a while, this preacher has to go off by himself and just fall down before God and be sorry for his sins. But there's a higher level than that. I'm sorry for the consequences of my sin. I'm sorry for my sins. Level number three, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry not only for what I do, but for what I am. You ever been sorry for what you are? I don't mean as a creature. You don't ever apologize for being one of God's children because God made you. You are a child of God by creation and a child of God by recreation. We are children of God as creatures, and then when we're born again through faith in Christ, we become children of God through His grace. Don't ever apologize for that, but oh my. When you look down inside, when I look down inside, and when you first get saved, everything is just so buoyant. And so you remember that? And just so effervescent. It's kind of an Alka-Seltzer experience. Everything's just bubbling over, you know. And then along comes that first shock, and you find out you've got the same ammunition down there that you had before you got saved. It's there. And you're just as capable of the dirtiest things now as you were then. Doesn't mean you should do them. We have the Holy Spirit to help us not to do them. But oh, as we grow in the Lord and get closer to the light, we see how dirty it is. You ever walk through a field and turn over a stone and all this vermin starts running? That sometimes happens to me when I'm reading my Bible. God turns over a stone and all that vermin starts to run. I was interested to notice what the Apostle Paul had to say about himself. He starts off Galatians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then he writes Corinthians and says, I am not worthy to be called an apostle. That shows some humility. And then he says, I am the chief of sinners. And then he writes in the Ephesian letter, I who am less than the least of all the saints. Well, you'd think after a fellow had been saved for 30-some years, he'd be a pretty good Christian. Paul said, I'm less than the least of all the saints. He wrote in Romans 7, in me there dwells no good thing. Job said, I repent. I've heard of thee with the hearing of my ears, but now mine eye has seen thee, and I repent. Abraham said, I'm just dust and ashes. Peter said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Oh my, we get off to ourselves and we have to repent over what we are. Then, after we have learned to repent for the consequences of our sins and our sins, and then our sin, what we are, then our heart gets very burdened because of sin in the world. Oh my, do you ever feel this? Do you ever feel on your heart somewhere the burden for the sin that's in the world? Paul looked at his Jewish relatives and friends and said, I would to God I could be accursed for their sake. In Romans chapter 8, Paul just looked out across nature. He said, all of nature is groaning because of sin. And he says, the Holy Spirit is groaning. And he says, I'm groaning. Do you ever groan? Sometimes in your praying, you get to a place where you can't talk. All you can do is groan. And then sometimes you get to the place where you can't even groan. All you can do is weep. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, blessed are they that mourn over what they've done and over what they are and over what's going on in this world, for they shall be comforted. I think the next stage, this is going to sound strange to some of you, but you remember it. I think the next stage in our repenting is this. We repent of our repenting. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean this. Have you ever said, oh God, I wish that my heart were not so hard. Oh, I need to weep more. Jeremiah said that. Now, my psychiatrist friends would think that Jeremiah was a neurotic. He dared to write in the ninth chapter of his prophecy. Look at it. Chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the sins of the daughter of my people. You know what he's saying? I would be praying, oh God, take my tears away. Oh God, please help me not to weep. He was saying, oh God, make me weep more. I'm sorry for the fact that I can't weep more. I'm so sorry that my heart isn't broken enough. I'm sorry my tear ducts aren't big enough. When you start repenting of your repenting, you've gotten someplace. You see, we're so self-satisfied with the way we handle our sin. We see ourselves and we say, well, that's not so bad, better than most people at Moody Church. We're not so bad. And so we excuse it away instead of saying, oh, God, oh, do you see what I am? I see what I am. I see the thoughts that I think and the motives that impel me. And I realize I'm so far short of what I ought to be. But the thing that bothers me most, Lord, is I can't really repent like I ought to. It was Evan Roberts who spearheaded the Welsh Revival, who just prayed constantly, bend me, bend me, bend me. I had a calendar on my bulletin board many years ago. I'm sorry I didn't keep it, not for the calendar, but for the picture. It showed a man in two poses. The quotation was, not I, but Christ. And the I was a man standing the way sometimes we stand. I'm going to get my way come what may. The Christ was the man bowed down into a sea. Not I, but Christ. And I used to look at that picture and say, oh God, I fear too often it's an I. It's not a sea. We repent of our repenting. Now, what is the comfort that God gives? I would suggest to you that there are four kinds of comfort the Lord gives us. If we really repent of our sins, if we're really broken before God, there are four kinds of comfort that God gives us. Number one, the comfort of the Savior. He is the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. He's the God of all comfort. Now, will you learn this tonight? Comfort does not mean sympathy. Comfort comes from two good Latin words. Com means with. Fort means strength. Our word fort, fortify, comes from that word. The word comfort means with strength. There are times in my life when the worst thing you can do for me is to sympathize with me. Jesus Christ doesn't just come and say, I'm going to kiss it and make it well. He comes and says, I've seen your tears. I'm glad for the way your heart is broken. Now I'm going to put some strength in you. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. There's the comfort of the Savior. Would you hear me? Jesus Christ is the God of all comfort. I don't care what kind of comfort you need. Your heart's been broken. Somebody has disappointed you. He was disappointed in people. Somebody's lied about you, they lied about him. You've been abused, they abused him. I don't care what kind of comfort you need, he can come right next to you. There's the comfort of the Savior. He's the God of all comfort. Now, I can't explain to you how he does it, but I've experienced it. I've known those dark hours when the sun was not seen, when human voices were falling like dead echoes in some cavern. And all of a sudden, Jesus moved in. And that's all you need. He's there. There's the comfort of the Scriptures. Romans 15, verses 4 and 5. The comfort of the Scriptures. Paul talks about the patience and consolation of the Scriptures. My friend, when your eyes are filled with tears, your heart is broken, it looks like the world is caving in, turn to the book. Just recently, I found myself reading the Psalms. It was hard to read some of them because they just got so close to home. Oh, the comfort of the Scriptures. When you turn to the Word of God, God speaks to you and He assures you and He strengthens you. Thirdly, there's the comfort of the Holy Spirit. He is the Comforter. The Holy Spirit lives in me, and He makes Jesus real to me, and He teaches me the Scriptures. And when your heart is broken and life is at the final end, and you say, I can't take one more step, that's when the Holy Spirit of God moves in and He makes Jesus real to you and makes the Scriptures real to you. Mr. Spurgeon used to say, the promises of God never read so brightly as they do in the furnace of affliction. I think that's true. Finally, there's the comfort of the saints. You know, God uses the people of God to comfort people. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said, I was so comforted by the coming of Titus. I was just so broken up over what was going on. Here I was at Troas, and I despaired even of life. And then Titus showed up and gave us the good news about your work in Corinth. Are you a comforter? You've heard me say many times from this pulpit, I'm sure you'll hear me say it many times again, ask God to help you not to add to anybody's burdens. Yeah, there's enough trouble in this world. We don't have to add to people's burdens. Let's be burden sharers and burden bearers. And God uses the comfort of the saints. Now, the Holy Spirit of God enables us to comfort other people. You say, how does he do that? By putting us through difficulty. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, we are comforted, and we can comfort you with the same comfort God gave me. George Truett, in one of his sermons, and there was not a greater preacher in America than George Truett. George Truett tells about a funeral service he was conducting. They got to the graveside. A little child had died, and the mother was just frantic. Oh, nothing anybody said. Here was George Truett, the great preacher who knew the Word of God, and nothing he was saying could get through to this woman. And there she stood at that graveside. And Mr. Truett says, just at that point, a woman stepped out from the crowd and went over and put her arm around her and said something in her ear. And it changed everything. She had lost a child just a few weeks before. And when she put her arms around her, she said, I know what you're going through. I went through this myself. You say, why am I going through what I'm going through right now? I'll tell you one reason why. Same reason I go through things. God's preparing us to help somebody else. One day you'll be able to take somebody and say, look, I know what you're going through. I went through that. I want to tell you what Jesus did for me when I went through it. The comfort of the saints. That's why I feel sorry for the isolated Christians who stay away from the house of God. There is a supernatural sorrow. And oh, that you and I might more and more experience this mourning, not over the dumb things we've done, but over what we are, and over the fact that we don't mourn like we ought to. We should not become morbid. We should not have so many spiritual autopsies we bleed to death. Rather, we should be so in fellowship with the Lord that we grow. One of the texts I often use at a graveside is, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know how God's going to do this? Oh, I don't know all the answers, but I think I know one answer. You say there are going to be tears in heaven? Yes, apparently, or you can't wipe them away. We may have tears of repentance, I don't know, but he's going to wipe all tears away. You know how he's going to do it? He's going to open up the book. He's going to say, you remember when you had that auto accident? Let me show you what came from that. Do you remember when your loved one was taken so suddenly in death? Let me show you what came from that. God is going to spread before us the whole panorama of his providence and his leading. And you know what? We're going to say, Lord, that was wonderful. I didn't realize then. I knew the verse, all things are working together for good. Oh, I knew the verse. I used to quote it to other people, but boy, when it happened to me, Lord, I couldn't see it, but now I see it. And we're going to understand in that day what God did back here. And God's going to wipe our tears away by showing us that our tears here on earth were not wasted. He marked them, he knew them, he weighed them, he counted them, he kept them. And one of these days, our tears are going to be turned into jewels for God's blessing. I don't say that in a sentimental way. I say that in a very definite way. One of these days, our tears will become jewels for God's glory. We're happy for the sunshine days. We're happy for those days when life's a little bit easier. They prepare us for the days when life becomes a little bit more difficult. Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. If you really know how to weep before God, for yourself and for others, you're going to be comforted. And because you've been comforted, you can comfort others. And the more you comfort others, the more comfort you get yourself, and the more they can share comfort with others. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Permit me to say a word of warning to the unsaved who may be here tonight. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, one of these days you'll be having tears and there will be no comfort. I don't say this with any glee. I would that we could find some other thing to say, but we can't. We've got to be true to the book. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, my friend, one of these days you'll be weeping and there will be no comfort. Hell is a place of comfortless weeping for all eternity. My Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows. He never wept for himself. He only wept for others. He said, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves." And he died for you. Oh, my friend, if you don't know him, would you trust him tonight? We pray, our Father, that our eyes might not be so dry, that our hearts get so hard, that we are insensitive to our own needs and the needs of others. Oh, God, forgive us that our weeping is so shallow. Forgive us that our heart's concern is so lukewarm. We would repent of our repenting. Oh, God, help us truly to understand the comfort and the blessing that comes when our hearts are truly broken. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.